Amen. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're having a fantastic day. I want to mention a couple things before I begin. Apparently, I'm told it's Sheila's 50th birthday tomorrow, so make sure you wish her a happy birthday today. And it's my daughter's birthday today. She's 6 years old. Big difference in age, but hey, that's cool. No problem. Also, just want to let you know, Len just let me know that Bernie had a fall recently. Can't remember if it was today or sometime this past week, but just remember Bernie in your prayers. I don't know if he's here today or not, but just keep that in mind. Just want to let you know as well that, last week we told you, first of all, if you missed last week, we told you last week that we're going to be hosting our FABC convention, and we suggested if you would like to help with prepare and plan for that convention to see Henry. We had a handful of people show up, and I thank you so much for doing that. This week, as a follow-up, we put some green slips in your mailbox, and they're also available at the welcome desk, and if you have any interest in helping with convention, you're welcome to grab one of those sheets and see where you can help and pitch, lend a hand and pitch in and help out prepare for our FABC convention. Or just simply see Henry and he'll tell you what to do. As well, we really value, like I said, I've been saying for the past few weeks, we really value when you find a place to serve and get involved. And I just want to mention one area of particular need that we'd like to just let you be aware of. And that is we have a need for a senior starting line coordinator. And so we believe that working with children is such a prime ministry opportunity, lots of opportunity to make a big impact for the Lord. And so if you're a person who is trustworthy and safe, if you're a person who's organized, someone who loves children, who works well with others, we would love to have a chat with you. And if that's you, you can talk to Dick Weeb about that, or myself, or any staff person, and we'll point you in the right direction. Well, our Ask Anything series continues. Last week we answered a bunch of questions. One of the questions we asked was, can you be gay and Christian? So if you're interested in hearing that answer, you can listen online to previous week's messages. But today we're going to continue on with the Ask Anything series. I tried to group similar questions together, but today it's going to be somewhat random. So hold on to your hats. Let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, thank you so much for being with us in this series. Lots of interesting questions that people are asking. Lots of interesting questions that are on people's hearts. And we just pray that you would continue to be with us today as we answer a wide variety of questions. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today I'm going to zip through the first three questions. And the question number one is, did Adam and Eve... By the way, there's lots and lots of creation questions. It seems like every week I have some kind of question related to creation, which is actually very interesting. But for the first question today is, did Adam and Eve... by the way, if you're new, let me backtrack here. I get a little scatterbrained sometimes up here. If you are new, the series that we're doing is Ask Anything, where basically we've received any question that anybody wanted to give, they handed it to me, and I'm answering these questions. I've received, I think, about 38 questions or so, which is great, and so we're just carrying on in our series. So the first question today is, did Adam and Eve have twins? I assume Cain and Abel had twin sisters. The answer is, I have no clue. All we know is from Genesis 5:4 is that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We don't know how many. We don't know if they were twins. Thank you for asking. The answer is we don't know. Question number two. Could you do Revelation in January? Can you do the book of Revelation in January? Well, no. We can't do that book in this series, but it's a great book, and who knows? One day we might do a series in the book of Revelation. Thank you for asking. Question three. This is an interesting question. Very, very simple answer. Question three, where was Daniel at the time of the fiery furnace? Where was Daniel at the time of the fiery furnace? Very simple. He was watching the Super Bowl. Yeah. No, seriously, it's a very interesting observation because I don't know if you know the story or not, but the king of Babylon during that time, he made this golden image and he commanded that all people, both common people and rulers, were to be in front of the statue at a particular time, this image, and everyone was to bow down and worship this image. Well, Daniel's friends did not bow down, and we know from the story that they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God protected them. But Daniel was not thrown into the fiery furnace, so where was Daniel? Did Daniel bow down and worship this golden image? If not, did he speak up? Did he say anything? We really don't know. But what we do know throughout this book, through the book of Daniel, like Daniel was faithful to God to the point where he himself was thrown into a lion's den. So interesting observation. I've never noticed that myself. Whoever asked that interesting observation, thanks for asking, but we really don't know for sure where he was at. Maybe he was away in some other country doing business. Who knows? Question four. How do I deal with stress? Well, first off, I'd like to start by saying, consider this, that stress isn't necessarily a bad thing all the time. I heard this story of this man who found a moth in its cocoon, and he noticed that it was struggling to get out of its cocoon. And so he brought it home, and he looked, and there was a little small hole that this moth was trying to get out of, and it was struggling and struggling for hours. And he just couldn't take it anymore, so he decided he was going to help this moth. And so he cut open a hole large enough for the moth to finally get out of this hole. But what happened was that the moth just ended up living its whole life with a fat body and shriveled wings. He didn't realize that God creates this little hole for this moth to force itself through so that the fluid is forced from the body into the wings. And so God created stress for this moth in order to benefit it. And sometimes in life, I think stress builds character. Difficult times in life builds character. On the other hand, if this stress is causing you anxiety or worry, the Bible says this in 1 Peter 5:7. It says, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you." Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Just an incredibly beautiful verse. Use the stresses of life to draw closer to God. Whenever I hear of someone in a very difficult circumstance, I pray that God will use a circumstance to draw people closer to him. We just found out that actually, I don't know if you know or not, but Ann Bartsch just has been told that she has got stage 4 of cancer. And very sad news for her and for the family. And so and that's exactly what I prayed when I prayed with her over the phone this past week, that God would use a situation for good, this difficult and sad situation for good. Now, on a practical level, sometimes unnecessary stress can be avoided with very simple solutions. Sometimes we bring unnecessary stress on ourselves. Well, you can avoid it with proper rest, maybe reasonable working hours, exercise, a good diet, very practical things. Sometimes the solution are very simple. For example, morning routine at our house is sometimes very crazy, trying to get the kids ready for school. And so there's been times where we wake up and I'm barking orders at the kids. You know, eat breakfast, go to the bathroom, shut the light off, get dressed, yada, 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 hurry, 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 go, go, go. And then I realized my kids can read. So I said, why don't I take 2 minutes and put some signs on the wall and tell them to read the signs when they get up. I did that, and my goodness, what a change in the mornings. They practically get themselves ready for school on their own. It is amazing, stress-free. That only took a 5-minute simple solution. So if you're stressed out, hey, think of an easy solution to fix your stress. If not, use it to bring you closer to God, whatever it is. Number 5, appreciate this question. Although the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol, and we have liberty in Christ, do you think Christians need to take a good, prayerful look at the possible consequences before using and are condoning the use of beverage alcohol? So is it okay to drink, basically? Well, first off, I just want to say, yes, you should be careful. All Christians should be careful when considering drinking alcohol. On one hand, we cannot say it's wrong or sinful to drink alcohol because the Bible simply does not say that. However, on the other hand, we shouldn't go to the other end of the spectrum and say, hey, drinking is good for all people, go ahead and do it without thinking. You know, we have to exercise some measure of caution. For example, Proverbs 31 says this, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave alcohol, For if they drink, they may forget the law and not give justice to the oppressed. So basically, Proverbs in its wisdom is saying, hey, be careful. Drinking can mess you up sometimes. It is fair to say, though, even though it's not sinful or wrong to drink, I would say it's wrong to get drunk. A question was asked a long time ago, is it wrong to get drunk or is it just dumb? I think it's wrong. And here's where I get that from. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And so being a drunkard is not something that God thinks very highly of course. On the other hand, the same person who wrote this passage recommended to Timothy that he should drink a little bit of wine to settle his stomach because he was having stomach problems. He says in 1 Timothy 3:23, don't drink only water. You ought to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach because you are sick so often. So just as a summary, number one, it's okay to drink. It's fine to drink. It's not a sin. It's not wrong. If you're drinking, that's okay. It's fine. However, if you are going to drink, be careful. Be careful because there are stories upon stories of abusive and destructive situations related to alcohol. I guarantee you, probably 100% of us can probably, you know, a friend or a family member who has struggled in this area and messed up big time because of alcohol. So be careful. If you do drink, I should say, don't let it lead you to a life of drunkenness. And lastly, I would say, if you're not going to drink, if you're going to choose to abstain, which is good for you, don't think you're any better than anyone else for abstaining. Don't let a self-righteous attitude develop in your heart. I hope that is a satisfactory answer for that question. Number six, do human rights exist for the believer? Do human rights exist for the believer? I think very simply, good question, interesting question, made me think for a bit. But I think absolutely yes, human rights do exist for the believer. And now if you don't believe that, you might get to the point where some of us start believing that we're superior than others. And if that's the case, you might feel in a weird way that we're above the law and the law doesn't apply to us. Well, the Bible says we're all part of the package, we're all part of the community here, we need to obey our government and be involved in our country and everything else. Starting back in the Old Testament, we see that God has practical laws, dealing with people, which illustrates God's value that God places on human life, and illustrates God's desire for justice and fairness in our world, especially relative to what was going on in the culture at the time. And then we see in the New Testament, God places governments in place in order to protect us and punish us where necessary. So let me read that passage to you, 1 Peter chapter 2. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has set them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations of you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. So if we're called to be part of the society and obey the law, I think it's fair to say that the same rules that apply to everyone else apply to us. Another interesting story in Acts is where in Acts 22, I'm not going to read it to you, but Paul has been preaching the gospel, and there's this big, almost like a riot that takes place when Paul preaches the gospel. And in order to keep the peace, the Roman officials, soldiers, they arrest Saul, and they are about to beat him. And then Paul says, wait a minute, is it legal, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen before he is tried? And so Paul is appealing to his rights as a Roman citizen to avoid getting lashed with whips. And if Paul did that, if he appealed to his rights as a citizen, I think we can surely do the same thing. So yes, to put it simply, I think human rights exist for the believer. Yes, we are held to the same laws as everyone else, but we should be prepared and expect persecution. And ironically, we should see that as a privilege and a blessing when we are persecuted. 1 Peter 2 and Matthew chapter 5 give reference to that as well. Question 7. What does Jesus say about peace or peacemaking? And how do we apply his teaching in relationships with family, neighbor, and those who want to harm us? Appreciate the question. Well, first off, I think it's important for us to remember that peace and reconciliation, those are big deals to God. In fact, you can probably almost summarize the entire Bible with those two words, peace and reconciliation. There's a beautiful passage in Colossians chapter 1 that says this: For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So God is in the peace and reconciliation business for sure. And as God's children of all people, we need to model what it means to bring peace and reconciliation into our relationships. I think one of the coolest stories in the Bible in the Old Testament when I think of peacemaking is the story between Abram and Lot. These were two guys who were families, they're relatives, they were traveling together with their families, and they had accumulated tons and lots of livestock, and it came to the point where they were getting into each other's way. There was fights breaking out amongst the herdsmen, and so Abram and Lot decided to have this conversation. How are we going to settle this dispute? You can find this story in Genesis chapter 13, where I'll continue reading the story. It says this: Finally, Abram said to Lot, Let's not allow this conflict to come between us and our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land on the right. And if you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. So Abraham's in a place where he probably should be the one who's making the selection here. He's older. He's the one who's helped Lot out. But he's allowing Lot to make the choice for the sake of peace. And I think this is one of the many reasons why God blessed Abram. And so I decided to use this principle in high school. When I was in a dating relationship in high school, a long-term dating relationship. And after, I don't know, it was over a year, we broke up. Now, while we were dating, we shared lockers in high school. I don't know how it worked out, but I owned both locks on both lockers. It's a very silly story, but just work with me. And so we broke up. I owned the blue lock, which is a very nice lock, and I owned the black lock, which was a little crummy. And so I owned both locks, and I should have said, I own both locks, I'm taking them both. But I went to my girlfriend, who we just broke up with, and I said, hey, I did the Abram thing. I said, if you want the blue one, I'll take the black, and if you want the black, I'll take the blue. And she took the blue one, the good one. But it's just a very silly, simple story that, first of all, it brought peace in my life. And I felt good about just ending that relationship very peaceably and simply. And I think God calls us to do what we can to be reasonable and peaceable when there's conflict in our lives, to just strive for peace. Don't worry all the time about getting nickeling and diming, you know, the person you're having strife with. For everything they have. Everything's going to be 50-50. Well, not everything is going to be 50-50, no matter how you cut the cake. So do your best as much as it depends on you to be reasonable and peaceable. Randy visited the youth with his care group recently, and he shared a story of how his friend, who was a little slow, was working at a fast food place. And he was being taken advantage of as a result by fellow coworkers. Well, just so happened, he did his best to be peaceable in that situation. And a few months later or so, he was promoted to assistant manager while the other guys were fired and let go. And God sees the harsh treatment that we go through. And God will bless us for being peaceable. And so on one hand, I believe that God calls us to endure through crummy situations. But on the other hand, I think God puts leaders in place to administer justice and order. So if you're in a situation where you are going to be harmed, I think you should seek help. On the other hand, like I said before, I think as much as it depends on us, We need to do our best to be reasonable and peaceable and to have that reputation, especially as believers. Question number 8. What are some ways to spread the gospel while being shy? What are some ways to spread the gospel while being shy? Well, you should know, myself growing up personally, I've always been known to be a shy guy, a shy kid at least. And whenever my teachers went to a parent-teacher interviews, they said, hey, your boys are doing great in school, but they never talk. They never raise their hands. And that was so true. I would never go up to someone and introduce myself. Very quiet kid. Now, I broke out of that around the same time that I rededicated my life to the Lord, because I started to realize, hey, when I go and approach people and introduce myself to them and all the rest, that's one way that people feel loved. And so that's one way in my personality I was able to get over and just express love by just introducing myself and being outgoing. That's not going to be the case for all people in all circumstances. If you've rededicated your life to the Lord and that hasn't happened to you, you're not weird. But I do want to say that there are multiple ways to spread the gospel depending on your personality. And you shouldn't feel guilty if you favor one approach over the other. And so to that shy person, I would just say, you know, do your best. Try to be somewhat relational. I mean, you don't have to throw parties for 50 people. But to, hey, try reaching out one-on-one at least. What about befriending people in simple ways? Even inviting people into your space, into your home, into your life. That is a very, very effective thing to reach out to others, just inviting them into your home. Think of simple ways to love people. A really simple thing, invite them to your care group if you have one. Invite them to your care group. Even just the invitation. You don't have to give them the whole gospel. Just invite them to care group or invite them to a church event. You never know how people are going to respond. According to Dr. Tom Rainer, most people come to church because of a personal invitation, not because we have a fancy event or fancy signs or you know, a nice projector, which I'm very happy we have. People come to church because most people come to church simply because someone simply invited them. Apparently, 7 out of 10 unchurched people have never been invited to church in their whole lives. As I was considering that quote recently, I'm playing hockey with some of the guys on Wednesday nights and some guys who don't go to church, and I just said, hey, if you guys aren't doing anything on a Sunday morning, come on out to church. We'd love to have you. Another survey by Lifeway Research found that many would respond to an invitation from a friend or an acquaintance, 41%, their children at 25%, or an adult family member, 25%. I'm not sure exactly how those stats work, but it seems like the majority of people would respond very favorably to an invitation if they were just simply asked and invited. All that being said, you may need to consider one day, if you're shy, that God may want you to be just a little teensy bit bold, if I can say that properly. Just a little bold. 2 Timothy 1, 7-8 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." And as the Spirit works in you, I'm sure God can give you that boldness that will work with where you're at in your walk with God. Question 9. When a Christian dies, is he or she resurrected immediately, or does he or she wait in the grave until Jesus' second coming to be resurrected? When a Christian dies, are they resurrected immediately, or do they wait in the grave until Jesus' second coming to be resurrected? I appreciate the question. First, I want to start with what the Bible doesn't teach, with possible theories that you may have heard before. A couple things that the Bible doesn't teach, and the first is this. The Bible does not teach purgatory. According to the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory is a place where people go after this life. It's kind of like a limbo period, a place between this earth and heaven, and it's a place where you go to further purify your sins so you can go to heaven. First of all, this teaching is found in the Apocrypha, which we don't consider to be inspired scripture. And secondly, that kind of thinking flies in the face of one of our core truths, that Jesus and only Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross is what takes away sins. This idea that you can go to purgatory and pay for your own sins and do time for your sins it just flies in the face of this whole idea that it's grace and grace only that saves us by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The second thing the Bible does not teach is soul sleep, this idea of soul sleep. It's the idea that when one dies, you go into a state of unconsciousness, existence. And you return to consciousness when Christ returns. So you die, you kind of go to sleep, you're out of it for a while, and whenever Christ comes back, you wake up. The Bible does not teach that. There are some texts which refer to death as sleeping or falling asleep, so I can understand where people get that from. But we should, when we read those texts, we should just simply understand that in those texts, the writer is using sleep or falling asleep as a metaphor to referring to death. We should just understand it as a metaphorical statement referring to death. But this is what the Bible does teach. The Bible teaches that our spirit goes to be with Jesus right away. We are in God's presence immediately once one dies, once one passes. Where am I? 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 8 says this. Yes, we are fully confident and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we'll be at home with the Lord. So there's this concept is once we leave these bodies, we're going to be at home with the Lord. And then Jesus himself, when he was speaking to the criminal who was crucified with him in Luke 23, he said, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said, today, not tomorrow, not 1,000 years from now, not when you come back to consciousness. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But what's the deal with our bodies? Okay, so if our spirits go to be with Jesus right away, what happens with our bodies? Our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our spirit when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So just as a summary, when you die, your spirit immediately goes to the presence of Jesus, and your body is, well, it's still on this planet. And we believe that when Christ returns, that our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. The last question is question number 10. What is the judgment seat of Christ? What is the judgment seat of Christ? And I think you need to remember when we consider the judgment seat of Christ that there are two judgments that we go through. The first judgment is when Jesus figures out who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. And basically, those who are going to hell are those who do not believe in Jesus. They haven't put their faith in Jesus. They've rejected him. And those who are going to heaven are those who have put their faith in Jesus and who have received his forgiveness. Now, the cool thing about the Bible is that you can have confidence as to which group you're going to be in during that first judgment. Jesus says that you can be confident that you are in this group going to heaven if you have put your faith in him. And he says in John chapter 5, 24, he says, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. So that's the first judgment. Who's going to hell? Who's going to heaven? I hope we're all in this category over here. The second judgment is when Jesus turns to those who are going to heaven. And he's going to decide now at this point how he's going to reward each believer according to their works. And so 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. So it's so cool that everything we do is recorded in God's books somehow. And he knows everything you've done in secret, good or bad, and he will reward us according to our works, the Bible says. And that is an exciting thing it's going to be a humbling thing, but exciting thing to stand before the presence of God. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, Steve and the gang. And just to remind you again that we have a prayer ministry here. And if you are part of the prayer team this morning, could you just please stand so we can identify you? We have Ken and Cliff and Carol. And if you need prayer this morning for anything, we would love to have you come forward just to the front here. I'm going to ask you to remain standing if you're on the prayer team, just so people can see you. And, you know, remember today that God loves you no matter what you're going through. And God wants to work with you today. And maybe you're someone who is stressed out. Today, someone asked, you know, how do I deal with stress? And maybe you're dealing with something really stressful in your life. And God might be saying to you today that he wants to help deal with that stress in your life. Maybe you're striving for peace in a relationship this morning. We had that question come up. And you're trying to do it on your own, but maybe God's telling you today that he wants to help carry that burden with you and for you. And maybe you're not confident where you're spending eternity. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and you don't really know which group you're in. And I believe that God wants you to have assurance today. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know where you're going and spending eternity, these people would love to pray with you and help receive that assurance of salvation. So that being said, I'm just going to invite you to stand and sing along with us in our last song this morning.